Well, there are very few things that everyone in my immediate family has done that I have not. And one of those things that happened to be on my I gotta do list that everyone in my family had done and I had not was to be able to climb the 40-foot wall at the Iowa Regular Baptist Camp. Last year, I tried, and I failed. Yet, my wife was able to climb the wall. My 10-year-old daughter was able to climb the wall. But I was not able to climb the wall. So, in preparation for this year, I ran many miles. I did many push-ups. And I was ready for the wall. And I couldn't wait for that opportunity. I paced myself in preparation of when I would climb that wall during family camp just a couple weeks ago. And on that Monday, I got up to the wall and I looked up at that wall and I said, boy, that wall is tall. It's a tall wall, it is. And I was trying my strategy to the wall, and I was thinking, well, let's see, if I can just kind of figure out. And I look up so high, and the last 10, 15 feet of the wall, when I looked up there, I started getting queasy as I looked up there, because it was so high. And I thought, I don't really want to climb this tall wall. But I've been preparing for this tall wall all these months, and now this tall wall is here, and I'm here, And God brought different things in my life at that time. There was a lady who sat next to me, and she wanted to talk about everything at that particular time. And I'm trying to concentrate on the tall wall and when my time would be. And I thought, I'm going to climb this tall wall. And people kept on asking me, are you going to climb the wall? And I said, well, I'm going to try. And over and over again, they would ask, and before long, I was almost saying, no, I'm not going to climb the wall. But eventually, I got on the wall. And, of course, for you that are kind of wondering what wall I'm talking about, they have belayers that's very safe. They still make you wear a helmet, though. But it's very safe, and it's designed to, when you climb, they secure you with ropes and all this type of thing. And I was ready to climb the wall and get up so far. And as I was watching my daughter, my 10-year-old daughter, climb the wall for maybe the third or fourth time, and she was up at the top, and I was stuck in the middle of the wall. And at one point, I was stuck like this, and people down below saying, boy, he looks like he's on a cross. And I'm thinking, that's not helping. And I started looking up where I was, and then I started looking down where I'd been, and where I needed to go, and where I'd been. And I finally decided, I'm high enough. I want to come down. And so I decided to come down. I was so disappointed. I had prepared. And I was so upset. Matter of fact, I moped around. Any of you ever mope around? I moped around. I looked terrible and acted terrible. And I had to go play a basketball game right after that. Did terrible in the basketball game. And I was just moping around. And it wasn't until I came across a little boy who was talking to his dad. He had lost in carpet ball, which is another game that they play up there. And I was watching how dad was taking care of him. And I started thinking, you know, I'm acting an awful lot like that little boy there. He was disappointed because he got second place in carpet ball. And so the Lord started working my heart, and I was all excited about getting things right. And I finally assessed what the problem was. It wasn't an issue that I was afraid of heights, although I don't like heights. It was an issue that I tried to do it in my own strength. As I evaluated the situation, I realized that when I was on that tall wall, I was on that tall wall alone. Oh, even though God says He'll be with us wherever we go and to the ends of the world, even on the wall. But I had gone without prayer support and gone without depending upon Him because I had done my push-ups, I had run my miles, and I was ready physically to handle the challenge of the wall. And you know what I discovered? It wasn't how much you were fit physically. It was how much you were fit up here. And I realized that I needed to change something in my life. I needed to accomplish something before I ended that week because I knew God was going to have some other tall walls in my life in preparation for the ministry that He has called me to. I had to have a mind to work. I did have a mind to work, but I didn't have a mind to pray about what had to be done. If I had put as much preparation in preparing myself spiritually for what seemed to be just a physical task, I would have been able to accomplish it. And so this is what brings us into this study in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, if you want to find that in your Bible, it's towards the, not quite towards the beginning, but you work your way through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the Chronicles, and then Ezra, Nehemiah. And you should find it, and it should be right about here in your Bibles if you're looking for it, okay? Or maybe this will help you more, like this. Page 466, if you happen to have the same kind as I have. But we're going to be looking at Nehemiah as he is one that God has used in a great way, not to climb a wall, but to build walls around the city of Jerusalem in a way that would help protect them from their enemies, that would give them dignity amongst their neighbors, and would allow them to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, to their God, Jehovah. That was his mind to work, a mind to pray. Great works for God begin with a dependence upon Him. Not a dependence upon our own strength, not a dependence upon how we want to accomplish our projects, but depending upon Him and trusting Him. I want to look at three main areas in regard to this, the commitment for prayer, and the components of prayer, and then the continuance of prayer. But I want to look at the commitment for prayer from this vantage point of these first four verses to give us a little bit of background. Why did Nehemiah think it was necessary to pray? Why was there a problem anyways? So let's look a little bit at this history of the problem. And I picked out a verse from that Nehemiah chapter 1 where it says, "Who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem." Someone had come to Nehemiah and said, "Here's a report of what's going on with your people, the people who had survived the captivity and concerning the city of Jerusalem." A little bit of Jerusalem history. If we can put that slide up here. Jerusalem history started out initially with a united kingdom under a man by the name of Saul. New Testament has it Saul, Old Testament has it Saul. Saul was a tall guy. Some people call him Tall Saul, not to be confused with a tall wall, but he's Tall Saul, and Saul was the king of Israel for 40 years. For 40 years, he led the people of Israel until a man by the name of David took over. And some of you know King David started out as a shepherd boy, knocked some sense into Goliath, and you know, became the king and all those type of things. Well, he also took and brought the kingdom into unity after being separated for a little while. And at that particular time, he was able to take a city called Jerusalem and to use it as his kingdom center. He reigned for 40 days, 40 days and 40 nights. No, he reigned for 40 years. And after 40 years, a man by the name of Solomon, David's son, took over, and he also was there for 40 years. For about 120 years, you have this united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. And much of the time, the ministry of the kingdom taking place in this place called Jerusalem. Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. Rehoboam decided he wanted to increase the taxes of his people, and as a result, the kingdom split. So you end up with a northern tribe and a southern tribe. Northern tribe took 10 of the tribes. Southern had 2 and of the 12 that originated. And about 700, and the northern tribes, they developed their new kingdom up north. And Jerusalem was pretty much controlled or inhabited by the 2 tribes of the south. And this would be the promised line. A promise was that from him, from David, would come the Savior, etc. And this would be the southern line. Now, you see the block up there at 720 B.C. Just a little bit of history background. Around 720 B.C., a few years ago, about 2,700 years almost, there was a captivity, actually destruction of the northern tribes. And they were dispersed and intermingled with all the Gentiles. And so that the basically the northern tribes were eliminated starting in 720 B.C. But the southern tribe continued to go on. And it went on until about 605 B.C., another 100 and some years. And at 605 B.C. and 586, these are times when Gentiles came in and they took Jerusalem. And they started taking people back into Babylon and taking them in captivity. And after they got into captivity, they were there. If you look at the 586, when the captivity was official, when the last of the group was taken and Jerusalem was just plundered and taken over, there were 70 years that took place until the temple was rebuilt. They were in captivity for all that time in Babylon and then let loose as God had promised. We don't have time to look at all the prophecies on that. But they were in this time of just kind of God put them in captivity for a purpose. And this is all leading up to this time where Nehemiah is in 445 B.C. So all that history is giving you an idea of where we are right now in the text that we're studying. Some contemporaries, if you were to look at this and try to find out about the United Kingdom, The United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you want to find out about the captivity time, that's when Daniel's life was in Babylon. He gives one. The prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra wrote about when they started coming out of there. Esther took place in the midst of that time. Give you an idea, some other Bible books took place during that same time. So here we are, Nehemiah, 445 B.C. He has a problem. The history of the problem is the people of Israel had gone from being a flourishing kingdom that had an impact on the whole world, revered by the Gentiles, but going to the point where the Gentiles took them over, brought them into captivity, held them there, and then eventually let them go back to their land of Jerusalem. And while they had come back, they got the temple rebuilt, but they did not get the walls rebuilt yet. And that's where we have the heart of the problem. Here's what it says. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire. In a sense, there's no good to develop and build the city if we don't have gates and if we do not have walls. And for them, at that particular time, the city walls were very important because a lot of the different cities were being taken over by other cities. And so if you did not have a wall, you were easy prey. We don't do that today. We don't decide we're going to take Hiawatha and put a big wall around it, or take Cedar Rapids or Marion or wherever it might be and put a wall around it and a gate, and you have to go through that one gate to get into it. That just would not be practical. It would really mess up 380 and all that type of stuff. But back then, that is what they did, is they had city walls that would go around and it would protect them. And if a city did not have that, they were not protected and they did not have dignity because in a sense they were not recognized as really an official city that that could protect themselves. They'd kind of be like a city waiting to be bumped off if they didn't have the walls. So it was a pretty big situation for Nehemiah, and Nehemiah had great compassion for it. So that brings us to the hope of the problem, that he's hope for the problem. He says, "So it was when I heard these words," that's Nehemiah speaking, "that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Nehemiah's response was not to do what my tendency is, sit down and say, "Okay, we need some walls. What do we need to do to get those walls? Well, we need people for this, we need mortar, we need brick, we need all these various things." Nehemiah, before he even thought about what he had to do to fix the problem, sat down. How about you? Problem comes up. Bad news comes. First response, sit down. Go to God. Get some answers. Get some time of praying to Him, allowing it to set in as to what the magnitude of the problem is. Or is it to go into worry mode and think, "Oh, this is bad, and that's worse, and this is going to happen," all these types of things. It doesn't say anything where Nehemiah sat and thought, just primarily about all the bad things. It doesn't say Nehemiah sat down and sketched out all these things. He said he sat down and he wept. Then he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. There's no doubt that he focused on the magnitude of this situation as he mourned through it and thought through it, but his magnitude of his emotional involvement was directly linked with his praying to God for wisdom and direction in the situation. He wasn't looking at it from a sense of mourning as those who have no hope. He mourned as one who had hope that God would give answer to his particular situation. That when he looked at what was happening from the record of the individual who came and gave him that news, and he was hoping for good news, and he didn't get good news. Instead, he got bad news. So he sat down and spent time showing his belief that God held the answer. Now, I guess we could almost stop our sermon here and just simply say, folks, if we did that on a regular basis, we would see more success in our lives. If this was our natural habit, that when trials came and issues came, that we would stop and take ourselves out of the picture and look at it from God's perspective and look what God's plan is and what God wants to do. And then as He works in our heart and bring ourselves back in the picture and go from there, we would have some success. But actually, the text goes on to tell us some more about his prayer, and I don't want to short-circuit that, so we'll go on to the second point and talk about the components of the prayer that Nehemiah had. We do not have recorded in Scripture a whole bunches of prayers, unless, of course, you consider the Psalms as prayers, and one could, in a sense. But this is a specifically called a prayer, and we're told what he's praying about, and we're not only told about what he's praying, but also what he actually prayed. So I want us to take the time to look at these, and I have five different components of this prayer. Now, I'm not saying that you haven't prayed until you've done these five things. Please don't get that impression. Sometimes praying is, help God, you know, and it's got just two things in it. So you can pray to God in a variety of different ways. I'm just sharing with you, this was his prayer in light of this huge issue that was in his life. And he started out with this item, a resonance of praise. That word resonance has the idea of something that will reverberate and just continue to just work through something. And so as I thought of that word in relationship to what he does, he starts out and he says, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." Nehemiah starts out with his big problem by, instead of talking about how big his problem is, he starts talking about how big his God is. He doesn't start out and says, "But God, you don't understand how big my situation is. The walls of Jerusalem are all broken down, and I can't get there because I'm here and they're there, and I'm just all worried about the situation, and I just want you to give me a peace in this situation, even though it's such a bad situation." He doesn't do that. He starts out by talking about how great and awesome God is. He uses that word, great and awesome. That in light of what he's dealing with, he's not dealing with a God who is okay, or a God that maybe cares, and he's talking about a great and awesome God for a great and awesome problem. And he's putting his focus on that. And folks, if we can get to that point when the hardships, the walls come in our life, or the broken walls come in our life, when the relationship problems we deal with, or the financial problems we deal with, or the physical problems we deal with, and whatever they might be, if we can get to the point where we'll sit down, we'll go to God, and we'll start out, instead of making our list of all the woes that we're going through, start focusing on how awesome and great our God is. That's not my formula. That's not even my tendency. Oh, how I wish it were. But it should be. And it should be each of ours. So when trials come and hardships come, that we turn to God as being the great and awesome one. And look at the next part. Who keeps your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. He not only talked about His great being, but talked about His great character. He's not only a great and awesome God, He's a faithful God. He's not only great and awesome that He can accomplish these things, He is faithful in His character to be willing to do these things. So those are some issues that we need to deal with when we're up against some tough times and we want to have some answers and we want to have some peace. We need to first of all resonate the praise of God. And just allow it to fill our hearts. Because the more we recognize the awesomeness and the greatness of God, the smaller our problems get. When we start getting to the point where we see God as being big, that tall wall starts becoming a small wall. And you start looking at things. And I remember in relationship to that, later that week, when I went back to the wall, I did a couple of things. Could even care. But I did a couple of things. First of all, I went up to the top of the wall and I looked around because that was one of my big issues. I didn't like being up there. I was up there for camp a couple of weeks earlier there trying to take pictures of kids zipping off the zip line and I was getting sick because I thought about this wall and how tall it was and all those type of things. And I realized that I need to trust God to work it. So I got up on top of the wall and then I jumped off the zip line. I didn't do like I did one time. The zip line is, again, you're in a nice harness and it must be safer than the wall because you don't have to wear a helmet. But at any rate, you're on the zip line and you walk this plank and you're up 40 feet on the wall plus 50 feet for the hill. So you're about 90 feet up in the air plus another 10 feet for the platform that they put there. So you're up there a ways. And you get on that, and how I got off it the first time is I went like this. Yeah! And I went down the zip line. Okay. The only reason I did it is because I was counselor that week, and I knew if I didn't, then I'd get in a lot of trouble. So I went ahead and did it, and believed it was vowed I would never do it again. So what I had to do is unvow that and get up there on the zip line once again. And this time, instead of that, I took hold of the things and I ran off the edge, plummeting to my... Yeah. And zipped right down there and had a great time and enjoyed the height because I was confident of what God was going to do with that situation. And then I decided to look at the wall piece by piece, step by step. There's 40 feet. In any given reach, I can probably move a couple feet. So that's about 20 different little movements that I need to go. So I worked that all out in my head and planned it all out. Didn't always work out that way. But then I headed for the wall again. Nehemiah goes on. In verse 6, he says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night for the children of Israel, your servant." Nehemiah, interestingly, was willing to come to God by praising Him and then asking Him the freedom to be able to address Him. And I thought that was very, very appropriate. Of recognizing that here's the God who is a great and awesome God, one who hears us, and He comes and says, "Would you listen to my petition?" You ever have someone ask you, "Can I ask you a question?" And you usually say to them, "You just did." "Can I pray to you?" is what Nehemiah is saying. Can I come to you? Can I put my trust in you? Can I share with you that your ear may be attentive, that your eyes may be open, that you may hear the prayer? And, you know, one of the things we have as an encouragement from the Scripture is God presents Himself as a hearing God. One that is very much capable of hearing each one of our prayers. He doesn't have some dysfunction where He can only hear certain parts and things like that. He doesn't have selective hearing. He's a hearing God. He's an attentive God. And He's willing to find out what our needs are. Matter of fact, He knows our needs before we even ask Him. But the request, the petition, shows our submission, our recognition of His work in our lives. And as I look at some of the things that I tried to work out, I could not have done some of the things that I did in preparation for that wall if I had not submitted myself to the fact not only that God is awesome and He can take care of me, and He'll take care of me through, you know, with the harness and all that type of stuff, and with the individuals that He puts in. It was an issue of trust for me. The whole point of climbing that wall was not an issue of strength, it was an issue of trust. I had to trust that which was holding me up, and I had to trust that who was holding me up. And a request, a petition, is submitting ourselves to God and requesting Him to listen to us, to be the ones to provide for us answers. The third item we want to look at is very, very important. Because Nehemiah addresses the fact that the problem that they have is because of a particular source. And he says, and confess the sins. He says, this picks up from the last verse, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Here he's saying, one of the reasons that we're in the mess that we're in is because we have not listened to you. We have allowed a perversion to come into our faith with you. God had said, if you continue to follow me, you will continue to be in my care, and Jerusalem will continue to be strengthened. But they failed to keep up with that. God put them through the time of chastisement as they were in captivity. But He promised if they would be faithful in that time of captivity, that they would come out of that captivity and He would rebuild them and allow them to go on. But what was the issue was that they needed to repent of their sins. They needed to change their heart. They needed to change in regard to how they were dealing with things. And an interesting thing about the history of Israel, the history of Israel is that all through the time from the very beginning when David and from the time after Solomon started allowing false gods to be introduced into his kingdom through the many wives that he married, Israel wrestled, even prior to that time, with wanting to go after false gods. And God referred to them as adultery, as that God wanted that personal, intimate relationship with them as being their God, but instead, they wanted other gods. They wanted to go to worship others. And as a result, God chastised them. But you know what's interesting? When they came out of that time of the captivity, Israel no longer had that problem. They no longer chased after the gods of the Gentiles. They had some other issues in their life, but they no longer chased after. It took them all those years from the very time when God brought them into the promised land and such, that finally they repent. And listen to that prayer. He talks about, we have sinned very corruptly, and we've not kept your commandments. I think one of the things that's very helpful for us to do is to repent of our unbelief. Repent of our sin against God. And that is one of the things that I had to do in regard to that silly wall, was I had to recognize that my lack of faith in the rope, in the harness, and in the person called the belayer was a symbolic of my lack of faith in God at times. It was symbolic of the fact that I am not willing to get out on the wall with God and willing to allow Him to uphold me and only climb as far as He's willing to support me. And I had to repent of some sinful attitudes and some sinful behaviors in my life. And I saw that initially as just a minimal thing. And think, well, it's just a silly wall. It's just a silly wall. But it was a picture of other issues in my life and issues I see in the lives of others. As I see people who are wrestling with the perversity of the sin in their life and not willing to turn that over to God and let Him take care of it. The first time I had to do that was back 28 years ago when I was up at the same camp. And I tried and tried and tried to please God in my own strength and tried to please Him by just being a good kid and doing things that would other people were doing. And it wasn't until I finally resigned to the fact that all my righteousnesses were as filthy rags. Everything I tried to do to impress God was nothing. And it was at that point that I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, repented of the fact that my sins were separating me from Him, and was willing to turn and trust in Him. And I trust you've done that as well. That you've come to a place where you've trusted Jesus as your personal Savior and not tried to make it to God on your own, but instead make it to God through what He has given to you, an opportunity to trust Jesus and to place your faith in Him. But maybe what you're wrestling with isn't necessarily that point. Maybe you've placed your faith in Christ, but maybe you're wrestling with some sin tendencies in your life. Maybe you've allowed some things to climb into your life that have taken the place and keep you from trusting God completely. And you have to come to the place that Nehemiah did, where he says, "We confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." We've simply gotten off page with what God wants us to do, and He wants us to get back on page. Letter D goes on not only to do that, he just quickly goes through that, repents, confesses to God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes right on to remind God of His promises. "You know that we have sinned. We seek your forgiveness. Now, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations," which he did. "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out in the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Essentially, he's talking about that promise that we were introducing in the history portion, that God said that if they would repent, God would bring them back together, brought them into Jerusalem. He says, now, as Nehemiah is coming to God, "Now, God, keep your promise. You have promised that if we repent, you will bring us back together." And that promise was that they would gather together and have that city. And in Nehemiah's mind, that would also include providing the walls that would go around it. God, keep your promise. Now, we're not praying for God to put up walls around us. We're not even praying that God would build an extension to our building. We're praying that God would use us as an instrument to reach individuals for Jesus Christ in our community and be able to make disciples as God has called us. That was the promise that God has given to us. "I am with you wherever you go. I have the power so that you can make disciples." And that's what we need to trust in God for. And when we come to Him in prayer, that is what we remind Him of. We remind God of what He said to His disciples in the last words before He goes up into heaven, "I will strengthen you so that you can reach others for Jesus Christ." And when those times come when we're discouraged or we've lost our boldness or we've come to the place where we've lost our even burden for other individuals, we need to come to God and say, "God, you can use us." Remind Him to remind us that He has a plan to use us and pray that He will. And that brings us to the resolution for prosperity. Oh Lord, I pray, please let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who desire to fear Your name. And let Your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. We'll look a little bit more about that relationship with the cupbearer next week when we get together, Lord willing. But I want to just share these things here. That when he was talking about a resolution for prosperity, he was determined that there was a reason for praying. Do you have a reason to pray? Do you have a reason to pray? There's some end result. When you go to the store, do you just shop or do you buy? My kids don't necessarily like to go to the store with me because they know why I go to the store. I go to find, buy, and leave. I'm not one to just come and shop and say, oh, what do they have or what do they have? I like to get it and go. Some of you might be that way too. You have a purpose for going. I'm the same way when I go for a walk. I've got a purpose for when I go for a walk. I got a destiny. I'm going to get that, or I got a certain amount of miles I want to accomplish and a purpose for it. Nehemiah, when he prayed, he had a resolution at the end of his prayer. It wasn't just an element to get closer with God, which is a good resolution in itself. It wasn't just to get things off his chest. It wasn't just to be able to articulate how much he knew about God's promises. It was he had an end in mind, and he wanted God to cause them to be prosperous in the situation. He wanted God to accomplish something in his particular need, and that need was he was the king's cupbearer in a Gentile land that had control over his life and the future of Jerusalem, and he was praying that God would give him wisdom and ability and prosperity as he dealt with that king, that he might be able to accomplish that. Now, you know, a lot of times we look at prayer from the vantage point of, am I praying enough to get by with what I need? And we look at what our needs are, and maybe it might be a situation where our job is going well, our family is going well, our finances are going well, our health is going well, and we sit down and say, well, you know, there's really not a whole lot to pray for, because God has provided and God has blessed so much. But, you know, Nehemiah gives us the pattern of prosperity. He's not saying pray so you can have more money for yourself. Pray so that you can have more popularity or more prestige or anything like that. Nehemiah is praying for prosperity that impacts all of his people. And I don't know about you, but that's a challenge for me to realize that my prayers and our prayers ought to be not so much just for our little box and our needs. The prosperity is recognizing how our prayers to God are going to motivate God to use us to accomplish things to impact other people. To where we pull ourselves out of our own little box of prayer and we realize that prayer is to bring us up that next notch. To bring us to that next step. To bring us to that place we're going to impact a little bit more. And this whole series on Nehemiah is to challenge us to have a mind to work. A mind to grow, a mind to change, a mind to take some steps. And I think this is an appropriate time just to say this. As we look at prosperity, have you evaluated your walk with God and decided what is that next step I need to take? What do I need to do this next? Maybe there's a challenge of getting involved with something more in your local church. Maybe it's a decision to join the local church. Maybe it's a decision to be obedient to God in baptism. Maybe it's a decision to decide to be more aggressive in your prayer life, or a decision to be involved with evangelism, or be involved with the various things of stages of discipleship. That's what prosperity is all about, is looking and saying, how do I need to be stretched a little bit further, and how is God going to use it? How is God going to use my body? How is God going to use my mouth? How is God going to use my money to be able to accomplish greater things for Him? Maybe I've got an agenda of what I want to do with what I call my money, but I believe actually all things belong to God. We're just stewards of it. But is there better investments that we can get better returns upon what God desires? That's the type of thing. The resolution for prosperity isn't for our own self and think how much I can get or how much better I can be, but praying with a resolution that I can have more impact that will impact the lives of others. Third item is the continuance of prayer. And it's just one short verse. It says, "Then the king said to me," in chapter 2, verse 4, "What do you request?" So I prayed to God of heaven, and I said to the king. I included this in this study, even though we're going to cover chapter 2 next week. But I included this because it was a takeoff of this prayer. And I don't know if there's any times when you have found yourself when you're finally at the place where you've got to do something and you don't have a whole lot of time and you've got to have some help from God. And here's what happened. Nehemiah comes into the presence of the king, and the king asked him a question, and immediately after that question, he prayed. Now, how do you suppose Nehemiah did that? I can imagine the king asked him a question. Nehemiah said, "Oh, time out. I got to go to prayer." And so Nehemiah pulls off over here, and he gets down on his knees, and he goes to the great God of heaven, an awesome God, and he goes through that whole prayer and all that type of stuff. And then after he's done with several minutes of prayer, says amen real loudly, comes back to the king, and gives him an answer. "This is my answer to you." I don't believe that's the way it went. I believe the way it's written is the way it went. The king asked him a question, Nehemiah prayed, and Nehemiah answered. Now why was he able to do that? Because Nehemiah had been praying for days prior to it. Nehemiah had prepared his heart by praying and asking for God's wisdom, and it was just at that point, it was just kind of like one of those catch breath things when you're trying to sing the Handel's Messiah, if you've ever sang that. You know, you get to that point and you just get that catch breath so you can continue on the notes. I think that's what Nehemiah was doing. He was in an attitude of prayer, and so when the question came, when the issue came, he could whisper a prayer to God. Didn't require him to get on his knees, didn't require him to close his eyes, didn't require him to go into a closet, didn't require him to get into great meditation mode. He was connected. He had direct connection to God, and says, "God, this is the time now. Give it to me now." He'd been praying for boldness, praying for wisdom, praying for strength, praying for all those things. And it's almost saying like, "God, now's the time. Help me." And I think this is relevant for us today, because sometimes we do not have the luxury of, when situations come into our life, to sit down, go to our closet for a half hour prayer and knock out things like that. But we do have the luxury of going to God and crying for His help, and in just seconds requesting His help. But I encourage you that the reason that works is because we spend time prior to that petitioning God, preparing our hearts, sharing with Him in great detail of what our heart's desire is, submitting ourselves to Him, and going through the recognizing and submitting to Him and all these various things. So when it comes time to do the quick prayer, we're in a continuance of prayer. I think that kind of describes a little bit of that prayer without ceasing. That idea that we're continually connected so that we can be there and prepared to answer through prayer because we prepared our heart ahead of time. Do we have a mind to pray? First of all, do we understand the awesome task and the awesome answer? Maybe one of the reasons we haven't been driven to prayer is because we like what's going on in our own little box. And things aren't that challenging, things aren't that hard. We've been through the hardships of our life, now things are coasting pretty easily, and so life isn't that big of a challenge. The walls in our life are all built up, and we're nice and protected. But maybe the reason we're not praying is because we're not looking out into the needs of other individuals. There are other individuals whose walls are torn down. Their lives are a mess, and they're needing help desperately. And maybe we've drunk of the wonderful life-giving water of Jesus Christ, and we've been able to be brought into a fold of fellowship, and we've got our Christian friends, and we've got our comfort zone, and we've got all these things that strengthen us, and we know the Bible, and we know all these various things. And as a result, we do not see an awesome task ahead of us. But what we need to do is be like Nehemiah and be concerned about what he heard from what's out there. And folks, there are great needs out there. Just talk with a man, not in this community, but a friend from afar, who called me up and said, "Need your prayers. I just had to take a revolver out of the hands of a young man who was wanting to use it on himself." And those types of things are not rare when you look at the world as a whole. There are people who have lost hope. People who are in great need. And we need to understand the awesome task, but we also need to understand the awesome answers, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, we need to be involved with individual prayer. We need to be having prayer as a major part of our lives.